Well, you'll probably know by now, if you've been following the series of Revelation, that the Revelation is an apocalypse. That's the name of the form of literature that it is. It's a revelation of Christ, and this form of literature with this very symbolic language. Revelation has a number of large scenes in it. Commentators differ on how many there are, but make up your own number, I guess, almost. But there are a number of scenes and sections, but it's like a play, if I can say that without being irreverent. John saw a number of visions, and although it's recorded verbally, and that obviously loses for us the sense that John had of seeing something very visual and very immediate, it originally was a series of visions that were shocking and surprising and exciting and brought out all kinds of emotions in John that we see. And perhaps as we read Revelation, we need to get that sense of excitement and awe of what John saw. Now, Revelation has, in essence, the same teaching, doctrine, as the rest of the New Testament. You could summarize that as being that God is at work in the world and the spiritual realm to fulfill his purposes, gathering his people and crushing his enemies. And Revelation concentrates perhaps more on the fulfilling and the towards the end and how God is working towards the fulfillment, but it's still really the same as the rest of the New Testament in its doctrine. But it portrays these doctrines in a different way to the rest of the New Testament. I think of it a little bit like this. If you're playing charades and you have, as you know, a title of a book or a film or something to convey, you can do it in one of two ways. You can start by, saying how many words there are in it, and the first words, and that's usually the, you hope, and the second word, three syllables, and you work through it bit by bit, and you hope that somebody will guess it fairly soon. But that's a method where you construct it bit by bit, stage by stage, and hopefully by the end you've portrayed all the whole title. Your other option is the whole thing. Much harder, where you have to indulge in what is really a piece of performance art to try and portray what this thing is to this very bemused group of people looking at you, wondering why you think you're an actor when you're plainly not. Now, it seems to me that you could say the New Testament, most of the New Testament, is like that first method of constructing the doctrines that are taught. There are the historical events that are important are shown, explained. There's doctrinal explanation in logical, linear argument, and then you get bits from John and Peter who are less linear. But it's logical, it's rational. It's bit by bit, brick by brick, laying foundations and lines to build a wall. And Revelation is like that whole thing. In a whole, it portrays the doctrine, the teaching that God is getting across through these visions to John. It isn't quite linear working through. The scenes in particular portray an entirety of God's work. It doesn't necessarily refer to particular events in the future or the past or now. It's not necessarily even chronological. There is a sort of a cyclical nature generally. But even within the scenes and the sections, they're not necessarily referring to chronological things. It's just portraying God's work, God's will, what God is doing in this entire way. So we get an overall picture of God's God at work. And in that, it portrays the work of God in a way that is fresh and different and exciting. And sometimes puzzling. I don't know that there's anybody who claims that they understand Revelation entirely, and I guess it's one of those things that if someone did claim that, then you know that they really don't understand it and they're fooling themselves. But it is exciting. It's fresh, and perhaps we start off by trying to grasp it at a sort of a high level and gradually put some detail, some flesh on the bones, if you like. When we're reading Revelation, it's important to apply a very important principle of reading the Bible that was talked about a lot in the Reformation, using plain texts of Scripture to interpret the difficult ones. So we're using the things that are clear in the rest of the Bible to help us understand Revelation. What we don't want to do is look at something in Revelation that seems to make sense and then apply that to the rest of the Bible, and that can take us down blind alleys, and that's been done in the past. That all said, this book is not intended for experts, for theologians. Well, it is, but not just them. It's intended for all believers. It was given to the churches. You remember those seven churches, but then representing the whole church at the beginning, to encourage them in the situation they were in, facing persecution and other difficulties that were present or coming up. It was designed to encourage them, and it's designed to inform and encourage us in our Christian lives. Now, Revelation covers, the period it covers, what it's talking about is this period called the last days, which sounds small and late, but actually is this period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It does refer a little bit to what happens after the Day of Judgment, so after the second coming, but mostly it's about the last days. You may be familiar with lots of prophecies in the Old Testament which talk about what will happen in the last days. Well, that's that period between Jesus' first appearing on earth and his second coming that's yet to come. And that's what Revelation is talking about. Now, as Nick said earlier, this chapter 5 follows on from chapter 4, well, obviously, but it's part of the same narrative. It just flows in one into the other. And whereas chapter 4 reflects a lot of the Old Testament pictures of the eternal God and the exalted God, you probably noticed some of them as you read through. There's a reference to the rainbow, referring back to Genesis, flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, which have echoes of Sinai, and so on. The living creatures have echoes of Ezekiel, and this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," those echoes of Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember the revelation of God in the temple to Isaiah. So you have those Old Testament pictures of God. But chapter 5, one commentator says, brings the drama of the New Testament into the tableau of the Old. Something like that. There's a linking of the picture of who God is that comes from the Old Testament, and then laying into it, putting into it things that are new that we learn in the New Testament in a very dramatic, pictorial way. So eventually we get into chapter 5 after lots of words of introduction. Aha. And we have a problem. We begin with what is a dramatic device. There is a scroll to be opened, and who can open it? What if no one is worthy to open the scroll and reveal its contents? And so we can sense the playness of this, the dramatic nature of it. Of course, it doesn't just come and say, well, this person's worthy. We have this sort of drama played out. Well, who can open this scroll? They look round the angels, they look round the elders, they look round everybody. Who can do it? Well, what is this scroll? Well, we find that it's a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. The writing on both sides, quite a few commentators think, identifies it as being a legal contract in the ancient world. It's got this idea of perhaps something to do with the covenant that would tie it up with God's word being part of his covenant with us. And it has these number of seals to be opened to find out what is written in it. Now, this idea of there being a scroll and something to be opened obviously suggests to us that it talks about God's work, and this opening is going to be the revelation of God's work. It's implied by opening a scroll, opening a book. But I think as you go into chapter 6 and 7, it suggests that the opening of the scroll is slightly more than that. It's not just revealing what God is going to do, but it's actually God working in the world to fulfill his will and bring judgment, to bring into effect that will that is written about in the scroll. So we have this dramatic device. Who can open the scroll? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John's reaction is extreme. I wept and wept, because no one was worthy. He weeps as it seems that God's will cannot be done. It can't be revealed because no one can open it. So what if there was no Christ? What if there was no gospel? What if there was no expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled? With that thought in the vision, John wept. We have to ask ourselves, is the gospel message and the work of God so real to us? And we need to understand what John understood, which is our absolute reliance on God's promises and power. Because without this word being proclaimed and this work fulfilling those promises, well, nothing would happen. There could be no salvation. There could be no fulfillment. There would be no judgment. Nothing good would result. John weeps, but one is worthy. He is the Word. Christ, although he isn't described as the Word, it ties up with this thinking that John we've had of, in John's Gospel and in his letter, identifying Christ as the Word of God, the one who reveals God's will. And the Word, this one, is able to come and reveal God's will to us. He is worthy. Only one is worthy. But we find out a bit more about this worthy one who opens the scroll. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, he is the Lion of Judah. I've put on the screen some verses from Genesis, which I can't now read because of the angle of the screen. But you'll see in the first few lines, it identifies Judah as being a lion's cub. Like a lion, he crouches. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? But then some meaning to it. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So it's a prophecy to the man Judah, Jacob, to his son Judah, referring to the tribe of Judah, but looking forward to Christ as this Lion of Judah, who would be a ruler, who would be powerful with a scepter, and the obedience of the nations shall belong to him. The Word is the Lion of Judah. He's also the root of David. There are a number of verses which tie in with this, but here's one, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Portraying this descendant of Jesse, of course, was the father of David, as says the banner for all peoples, the person that everyone will rally to in the future, the central figure in the world, in the history of the universe, Christ, the root of David. And the elder says to John, he has triumphed. He is this Word, he is the Lion of Judah, he is the root of David, he is triumphant, he is the Old Testament superhero, come to save the day. That's the sense of this verse 5. This is the big hero of the Old Testament, and he's come, and only he is worthy. Only he is worthy. But he is not just the Old Testament superhero. He is more than was thought and revealed, and more than the person they were looking for. He comes in verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The worthy one is slain. He comes in a form that appears to be weak and defeated, meek and hurt. And yet we read on, he had seven horns and seven eyes. Horn is an image used throughout the Old Testament, symbolizing strength. It comes out throughout the apocalyptic literature Very often beasts and dragons and nasty things in the prophecies have horns to show their strength, their power. Well, unusually, here's a lamb with horns. It's apocalyptic and symbolic. I don't know how many lambs with horns you'd see. But he has seven horns, and this use of the number seven to indicate perfection, completeness. He has total strength. And seven eyes, which we read, are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God sent out into all the earth. That second reference to the eyes is slightly more difficult to understand. But when this idea of the seven eyes and the spirit being sent out into all the earth is used in other verses, it seems to refer to not only the omnipresence of God throughout the world, but also his omniscience, his knowing everything, or his wisdom. It perhaps reminds us, as I've put on the slide, of the description of Christ, that he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think, I'm not very sure, but I think this idea of seven horns and seven eyes tallies with that, perhaps. And he is worthy to open the scroll and reveal God's word because he is slain. Look at verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. He's not worthy because he is morally upright. You might think of worthy meaning that, and he was morally upright, of course. But he is worthy because he is the central figure in God's purposes through his death. Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us, I won't read the verses that lead up to this, but that he triumphed by the cross. And it particularly points out in the Colossians passage that he triumphed over the spirit, the authorities and powers in the supernatural realm, particularly, as well as triumphing in any other way, but particularly over God's enemies. And he is the central figure of God's purposes, because his cross was the triumph, and that makes him worthy. And it struck me, thinking about this afternoon, what a journey there was for John. This is slightly by the way, but it did strike me. If you remember, he was the one disciple we know that stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying, looking, keeping the women company. The one who's prepared to stand there. And then, of course, he met the risen Christ and learned that it must take place, that Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead. And as Jesus taught him, he learned what it meant in theological terms. But then to see this wonderful vision of Christ as the Lamb being slain, and because of that death, worthy to open the scroll. Well, it must have been an extraordinary journey from the sense of wonder and potential doubt through to wondering at his Savior exalted. So this lamb who has been slain, this triumphant lamb, verse 7, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he's able to go right up to the eternal God, the Father, the Ancient of Days, and take it from his right hand. Now, you can't in ancient literature ever escape the significance of the right hand. I particularly can't, because I'm left-handed. But the right hand is the symbol of power. The one who sits on the right hand is the one who is the second in command, or the one who shares power with a king or an emperor. Right hand is strength. Left hand is sinister, troublesome. That's where we get the word sinister from. It's the Latin word for sinistrum, the left hand. But this is the right hand. He's able to take it from the right hand of God. The powerful hand of God accredits the Lamb as the heir, as his ruler, as the one who is in charge. Hebrews talks about Christ being appointed heir, having sat down at the right hand of God. In Philippians chapter 2 talks about God exalting him to the highest place and giving him the name above every name. The Lamb is accredited by God in this passage. Not that he was less than God ever. Not that he wasn't always destined for this moment, but rather this is the point when his work is complete, he has fulfilled the will of his Father, And in this dramatic picture in Revelation 5, he is shown to take the scroll, take the word of God from the right hand of his Father. And he is so thereby accredited and the Lord. It's worth noting then that we cannot, it's impossible to believe in God without submitting to Christ. Lots of people do. I believe in God. I have a faith. But it's Christ who has been accredited by the Father as the Lord. If we don't submit to Christ, we're not believing in God. Christ is the Lord. He is God. He is the one whom the Father has exalted above everything and made the judge. So the worthy one is slain. And now we're beginning to find that the slain is the eternal God. There we are. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So these four living creatures and the 24 elders worship. Well, who are they? Well, I asked Simon, by the way, Simon Hatley, if he'd talked about this last week, and he said he didn't particularly, so you get it this week. You will know that numbers have a significance in the Bible, in apocalyptic literature, and these are quite unusual ones, 4 and 24, so which makes them slightly more difficult to understand. However, the four living creatures seem to represent the whole of the created order. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, there's this description of them, their eyes, and they're like a lion, an ox, like a man, like an eagle. And this sort of tallies a bit with Ezekiel chapter 1, but it has this idea of them being animals and like animals, and that suggests creation. Also, if you look across to chapter 7 and verse 1 of Revelation, John says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Pause there. And ignore the four angels, well, not ignore the four angels, but just for the moment. The four corners of the earth, the four winds. Now, God knows perfectly well the earth doesn't have corners, but it's a symbolic way of talking about things. We sort of talk about the four points of the compass for a globe, because we know what we mean by it. But this sense of four, the number four, seems to go with the created world in those two passages. The animals, the winds, the corners of the earth. So that seems to me to suggest that the four represent the whole of creation worshipping God. The 24, again, this is a very unusual number, but it's hard. I think most people find it hard to go past the fact that it's the same, the number of tribes of Israel and 12, and the number of apostles, 12 and 12 making 24. The elders generally reading these passages seem to represent the church, and that association of tribes and apostles seems to fit that. The tribes of Israel, well, that refers to the nation that God chose in the Old Testament to reveal himself and for particular blessing. And then the apostles in the New Testament, who were given the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, and accredited and the representatives of Christ in the church. And of course, they recorded the New Testament, or had it recorded. So you have this whole sense of the tribes and the apostles being the people of God who are chosen by God to, and he has revealed himself to them, and he blesses them, and he is brought together through the gospel under the will of Christ. That impression is reinforced for me. Revelation chapter 21. Talking about the city of God, we won't read it, but it does there refer to there being 12 gates in the city, on which are the names of the 12 tribes, and 12 foundations which are the 12 apostles. So this idea of there being 12 and 12 and being associated quite closely is there in Revelation 21 and seems to me to be here in Revelation 4 and 5. So we have the whole of creation and the whole of the church bowing down and worshipping the Lamb, recognizing him as God. That's very significant. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't accept the worship, but he does. And this song, their song reflects his salvation and his deity. Look at verse 9. It says, "You're worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What a salvation. A salvation that will go on forever and ever as the people of God reign on the earth. A salvation that is perfect, complete in every way. Purchased, brought into God's family, given a role, kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests, to serve God, reigning with Christ. What could be better? Think of the disaster without Christ because of our sin. And Christ, through this eternal salvation, has done everything and more besides to bring us into his kingdom. And they worship him as the eternal God in the next few verses. He's first worshipped by the heavenly creation, these thousands and thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. I think that the Greek is closer to saying what we would say myriads of myriads. Myriad is an old-fashioned word, I guess, these days, but meaning a sort of a huge number that really can't be counted, just an enormous multitude. But myriads of myriads, multitudes of multitudes. An enormous number worshipping God. And then the earthly creation join in. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And again, at the end, the four living creatures and the elders, all worshipping God. And they have a very similar song, two songs, but they're much the same. In verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The Lamb is worthy of all these things, all power, all wealth, all wisdom, all strength, all honor, all glory, all praise forever and ever. It's an ongoing eternal worship that we have recorded once, but it has this sense of it just going on and on and on, doesn't it? And they just can't think of enough words to worship the Lamb, to attribute things to him, to give things to him, to acknowledge how great he is, that he is the eternal God, and he is that forever. Notice in verse 9, they sang. These songs, it's not just a song, they sang a new song. A song that had never been sung before. A song to the Lamb, which is new from now on and for eternity. Reflecting the fact that Christ, when he died, changed the course of history. He fulfilled the promises to Abraham and the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. He brought about the plan of God on the cross. And as Revelation talks about in most of the rest of the book, will bring that to its fulfillment in the time that God is ready and in his good time. So the slain one is the eternal God, to be worshipped endlessly, unceasingly, unstintingly. So how do we react? Well, applying it to ourselves, this is Christ the Lord. This is Christ who we worship, Christ we believe in, Christ who has revealed himself to us. And we should adore him and praise him and worship him like this gathered throng shown to us in heaven. If we are his people, he has purchased us with his blood. He is the eternal God. He is the Word who reveals God and his will to us. He is this triumphant, slain Lamb. And although in a sense when we read this, we look forward to that great day and we want to be part of it, and we'd like to be at the throne room of God and see him and experience him for what he is, well, we're not there yet. But there's a sense in which we can participate in this worship here and now, anticipating that heavenly future. Because we praise God in this way with these words in our hearts. We can praise him in prayer. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through in verse 8 of our passage that the prayers of the saints are described as incense. Remember, incense was always burnt in the temple to be a pleasing aroma to God. Well, it's prayer that is, if you like, that's pleasing aroma to God in Revelation 5. He loves to hear us pray, and we can praise him in our prayers. We can praise him outwardly as we sing praise together in our meetings. At home, you can sing out loud, I guess. I think that's what Graham said last week. not in the middle of the night to disturb the neighbours, but you know, praise God outwardly. Let's sing praise to him. We sing with God's people in the church. It isn't quite the same as being in a pew or a row of seats with, you know, the apostles and prophets and tribes and living creatures, but it's something like it. It's a foretaste of what is to come. And we praise him, having the throne in our minds. And we can in our minds remind ourselves and tell ourselves that we are actually before God's throne, wherever we are. As we pray, as we praise, God is with us. We are in front of his throne. We are worshiping him in this way. We worship Christ as if he is present with us. And of course, he is present with us through the Holy Spirit. We need to fill our minds with Christ. I think that's the earthly equivalent of being overwhelmed by his presence the way they are in Revelation 5. They have the risen Christ there, or the slain lamb there, and they are overwhelmed. And we can fill our minds and our thoughts and have an equivalent experience, an equivalent benefit as we respond to God. Always praising whatever else we think or do, thinking about how everything is from God, how everything is under his control, and think about ways to praise him in everything. Because the slain lamb is exalted and he reigns. He is the judge. He is the ruler. He is our Lord. We should fill our minds with him and praise and adore him for what he has done, what he will do in the future, as he fulfills God's will, what he does for us every day.